Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, page 231 in our pew Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Well, this chapter that we're looking at tonight begins a new section in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel can be divided into three parts, and you've got the Samuel section, the Saul section, and the David section. And as we jump into chapter 9, we're kind of easing our way out of the Samuel section, and we now find ourselves in the Saul section of this book. We've talked about this before, but thinking of these three men, Samuel, Saul, David, might remind us of what are the general themes of the book of 1 Samuel. We talk about how God guides, God is king, and God guides us to kings who guide us. It's a mouthful, but that's one of the things we're even going to see here today, that God is guiding his people. He's guiding them to kings, and we're going to see that here with this man named Saul. Just to put us in the context of what's been happening in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 8, the elders of Israel had come to Samuel and they had demanded that he provide them with a king. They came to him and they said, "We want a king. Samuel, give us a king. We want a king like the other nations around us." And we talked about how their demand for a king wasn't necessarily wrong. You know, God's every intention was to provide a human king for his people. However, we said what was wrong was their motivation. It was their hearts, their attitudes, and this demand for a human king revealed that they were no longer willing to place their trust in God. Well, here, in chapter 9, God begins the process of providing them with a king. As we read the story, we start to realize that God is giving them perhaps the king that they want. In many ways, he's a man who's well equipped to be a good king. God's giving them the king they want, but not necessarily the king they need. I want you to follow along as I read here. We're going to read starting in chapter 9, verse 1. We are going all the way over into chapter 10, verse 16. It's a lengthy reading. It's going to be at least 8 minutes. So get comfortable. All right. Not too comfortable. But this is one story, and we need to really deal with it in one evening. I've tried to adjust the rest of our time accordingly for such a long reading. Follow along, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost," which, by the way, was apparently a common problem in these times. Your donkeys, they're kind of stubborn. They do what they want to do, and they wander off. All right, so the donkeys are lost. "And so Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' And he, Saul, passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shelisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he," the servant, "said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?'" It's actually a reflection of a common practice in that time, that if you got assistance from a holy man, you would pay him some sort of fee. And he says, "We don't have anything." Verse 8, "The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city, where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, and by the way, this city is probably Samuel's hometown, Ramah, which was his base of operations. It's where he was raised, and then it was kind of the center of his ministry. And Ramah literally means two hills. And you'll notice here that they're described as going up the hill to the city. But then elsewhere, we'll see that they're described as going up the hill to the high place, which makes sense if there's two hills. The city's on one, the high place is on the other. All right, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" That question is basically, who but you is going to get everything that's good in Israel? It's a pretty powerful statement. Won't everything desirable be given to you? Verse 21, Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then, at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" It became something of a proverb we see here for when something inexplicable happens, something that's just so outrageous you can't understand it, they would just kind of utter that proverb. Yeah, and is Saul among the prophets? It's just like it's kind of like wonders never cease is the idea there. And I believe what's going on with this other fellow who answers by saying this thing, well, who is their father? It's really a question of, well, who is their leader? Who's the leader of the prophets? The leader of the prophets is God. In other words, doesn't that answer your question? Amazing things are happening, but who's their leader? God is their leader. Of course, amazing things are happening. All right, verse 13. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him, this is probably his uncle Abner, and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a large passage with a number of things in it that might be difficult. And so, Lord, we need your help. Would you assist us in looking at this passage this evening? We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've now been introduced to Saul. Here's Saul. And as you read about this man and you read what sort of fellow he is, you almost can't help but hear God saying to the Israelites, "Hey, you wanted a king? You wanted a king like the other nations? Well, here you are. Here you go. Here's your man. Here's your king. He's just like the other nations." You know, if you look at this guy, if you look at Saul, he does seem to be king material. Like, this guy is just, he's just asking to be a king. He seems to have all of the outward qualifications that a man should need in order to be a king. He has status, okay? And we notice that from the very beginning. Verse 1 refers to his father Kish as being, it says, a man of wealth. The word that's used there is a word that's reserved for a member of the upper class. So he's part of the nobility. In fact, that word that's used there was actually originally a word used to refer to a mighty warrior, but over time it's shifted to simply mean aristocracy, nobility, but it's nobility with a warrior background. And so that's who this guy is. He's got status. He's from a known family. You'll also notice he's got stature. He's clearly got stature. And for some reason, we like that in our leaders. We like leaders to be good looking. We like leaders to have a certain charisma about them. Don't ask me about recent political events. I'm not sure what's happening there. But you've heard about the election of 1960. I remember in 1960 we had Nixon up against Kennedy, and they were vying for the position of president. And you've heard how it fell out during that debate leading up to the election. So the two of them get together. They have a debate. And those that listened on the radio and listened to that debate, their conclusion at the end of the debate was that Nixon clearly won. The man was logical. He was speaking clearly. Nixon won the debate. However, when they asked people who watched it on television and could see these two men, which of them had won, it was hands down Kennedy that had won. And part of the reason for that, we believe, is that Nixon, he looked like he was pale, he was sweaty, uncomfortable, and Kennedy was well-tanned and bronzed and good-looking and smiley. And that's what we look for sometimes in our leaders. We want charisma, we want good-looking leaders, and guess what? That's Saul. That's how Saul is described here. Verse 2 says, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than him. He's a handsome young man. The word used there is he's good, but what's meant by that word good is that he's good both in his appearance, but also in his bearing. The way he comes across, he's pleasing. He's the kind of guy that leaves a good impression. And on top of that, he's tall. Notice the author wants to point out to you, this man is tall. Most people come up to his shoulders. And so he stands out in the crowd. He's a head above all of the others. And so here's this Saul. He's a man who has the potential to be an excellent king, at least according to the standards of the Israelites. This is a man who could be a real military leader. The text even seems to hint at the fact that Saul might be the perfect king, the king that all the Israelites have dreamed of. It's interesting that Saul's name literally means asked for. Asked for. And it's almost as if God is saying, hey, you wanted a king? You wanted a king like the other nations? All right, well, let me give you a king. I'll give you the king you asked for. Here he is. This is your kind of king. But let's back off for a minute and ask, are these standards God's standards for a king? You know, when God looks for a good king, is he looking for a man of status and a man of stature? Well, you know that the answer is, of course not. God wants something more than simply status and stature. If you've read the story of the anointing of King David that comes later in 1 Samuel, it comes in chapter 16, you'll remember that God says that the Lord looks not at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. That's what's important to God. And there's even some indication in this passage that Saul is probably not the best man fit for this task. There's a number of things that are mentioned about Saul that reflect rather poorly on the man as you study this text. So first of all, we do have the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now Saul raises that up later on in this story because he thinks it's a problem because it's a small tribe. It's one of the smaller tribes. He thinks that's an issue, but the greater problem with Benjamin is not that it's small, but that it's a sin-stained tribe. It's a tribe that has a past history that is actually pretty awful. In fact, Saul's hometown of Gibeah, that's where he's from Gibeah, is the town where, you might remember this story from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19. Do you remember the story of the Levite who has a concubine, and the concubine leaves him, and she runs off to this other place, and he goes after her, and finally he convinces her dad that he should have his concubine back, and dad wants to feast day in and day out. So finally, the Levite gets away with his concubine, but they get a late start, and so as they're traveling back home, he has to stop in the city of Gibeah. Okay, and Gibeah is the one where he thinks he's going to have to sleep outside, but an old man comes along and says, why don't you come into my house and sleep at my home? And they say, okay, and they go in that old man's home. And wouldn't you know, all the townspeople surround the home and they knock on the door and they say, hey, old man, send out that Levite. We want to sleep with him, which is weird and perverted. And the old man has at least the fortitude to say, no, that's wrong. You can't do that. Remember what happens? He said, well, here's the concubine instead. And they send out the concubine, and the townspeople rape her and leave her for dead. That's Gibeah. That's Gibeah. That's Saul's hometown. And it's actually not too far in the past that story would have happened. This is a fellow from Benjamin, from Gibeah. Another sour note, believe it or not, is actually Saul's size, his tallness. In Scripture, aside from Saul, it is only ever the enemies of Israel that are described as being tall. Isn't that interesting? It's only ever the enemies of Israel that are described as being tall. It's the Goliaths. It's all those other giants that you read about in the Bible. It's the sons of Anak. Remember them? They're hiding out in the promised land, and the spies go, and some of them are scared of these giants. So it is at least rather interesting that Saul's tallness would be mentioned when it's typically reserved for the enemies of Israel. It's also worth noting that Saul is unable to find the lost donkeys. Now, of course, that's God's providence. That's how God had things fall out, and God has his reasons for it that we even see in this passage. But I think there's significance to it when you think about the fact that what is a king supposed to be? He's supposed to be a shepherd to his people. And yet here's Saul, and he seems to be a pretty inept shepherd. And then you put up against that the future King David, and David is an excellent shepherd who's able to protect and care for his sheep. And so there's clues in there that indicate to us that Saul might not be the ideal king. He might not be the king that's a king after God's own heart. He might just be the sort of king that the Israelites wanted, not the king they need. What does God want in a king? If you would do this, turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. So God has given his law, his instructions to his people. And in the middle of chapter 17, he begins to talk about a king and what a king over Israel should look like. God has already said that, yes, you will one day have a king. He's given instructions such as he must be from among yourselves. He should not acquire for himself a lot of horses. He should not acquire for himself a whole bunch of wives. He should not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, he says this: "And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." So did you get that? When you're king, one of the things you must do is write out by hand your own copy of the law of God. Verse 19: "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? His heart not lifted up above his brothers. It's this idea of being full of himself and being proud above his brothers. But isn't it interesting what we were just told about Saul, who had a head that was lifted up higher than all of his brothers? At least interesting, if nothing more. "And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." What is God's main concern for his king? His main concern is that this king submit himself to the law of God, that he submit himself to the word of God, that he recognize that God is the true king. And he's underneath that God. He's just a vice regent. It's interesting that in today's passage, Saul is actually never referred to as a king. Never says you're going to be a king. Now, later in 1 Samuel, they'll use that word connected with Saul. But here, he's only ever referred to as a potential prince. Could also be translated as leader. But he's not referred to as a king. And we almost wonder, is this a subtle reminder that God is the true king? God is the one who is truly on the throne. God, here we see, demands that his king be subject to God and to the word of God. Now, I believe that gives us a whole new perspective on what's happening in 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 10. I believe that this passage shows how God is wooing Saul to listen to the word of God. Let me say that again. God is wooing Saul. He's trying to win him over. He's trying to appeal to Saul, and he's trying to get Saul to be a man that listens to the word of God. Have you ever felt God doing that to you? Have you ever felt God gently wooing you to listen to his word? Have you heard him make his soft appeal where he says to you, "Listen to me. Listen to me." You know, there are those times when you're trying to get your child's attention. You're there in the room with your child. You need to tell them something important. You need to give them some instructions. And so you need their ears and their brains, but they're distracted. Okay? They're playing with something. They're thinking about something else. Their mind is wandering and they're obviously not listening to you. And so you turn to them and you say, "Hey, listen to me. Listen to me. Your Father is speaking to you." Well, that's what God does sometimes with us. We're distracted. We're thinking about other things. We're focused somewhere else. And God gets our attention and he says, "Hey, listen to me." And I believe that's what God is doing here with Saul. He's saying, "Saul, listen to me. If you're going to be king, you need to learn to listen to me. You need to learn to listen to the word of God." And really, all of this complicated storyline that we read for 8 minutes, all of it is really the story of God wooing Saul to listen. And the question that hovers over this is, will he? Will he learn to listen for the voice of God? Because, of course, at the beginning of the story, this guy ain't listening. He's not listening to God. I mean, did you notice that at the beginning of the story, when his servant says to him, "Hey, let's go to the man of God. There's a man of God in the city. Let's go to the man of God." It seems that Saul doesn't even know what his servant is talking about. The servant kind of has to explain it. "Okay, so, sorry I have to fill you in on this, but in Ramah, there's a guy by the name of Samuel. Ringing any bells, okay? He's a prophet. A lot of people have been talking about him." But Saul doesn't seem to understand who Samuel is. And in fact, when they finally come upon Samuel, they almost walk right by him. "Hey, sir, could you tell us how to find the seer?" Saul does not know this prophet of God. All of Israel, we're told, knows Samuel, but apparently Saul has been deaf to the voice of God. And so God here shows Saul that he needs to listen. He's going to woo Saul and say, "Come on, listen to the word of God." And he does that in four ways. Let me see if I can spend the rest of our time giving you these four ways that God is wooing Saul to listen to the word of God. First of all, God catches Saul's attention through his marvelous providence. God catches Saul's attention through his marvelous providence. The providence of God. It's a term that we use to talk about how God is guiding everything that happens to bring about his own purposes. And so we look at the unfolding of events and how one thing leads to another. And whereas the non-Christian would say, "What luck, what fortune, isn't that neat the way things turned out in the end?" We recognize that God is behind all things. And we end up saying, "What wonderful providence. What wonderful providence that God has given this guiding care so that things have happened in the way that they have happened." And you know, it's pretty remarkable how events unfold for Saul. There's all these seemingly ordinary events that one after another stack up on top of each other and culminate in Saul being anointed by Samuel. And if you don't believe in God's providence, you might just say, "Well, that's just, what good luck. Isn't that so neat the way that I ended up being here just when Samuel needed me?" But actually what we're seeing is the providential hand of God. You know, we sometimes are guilty of failing to see the providential hand of God. And instead, we think it's just good luck, good fortune that things have fallen out the way they've fallen out. You know, something serendipitous happens and you say something like, "Man, I forgot my house keys and I thought I was going to have to stand out here in the rain. And then, what luck, my wife showed up at just the right moment. What luck." Instead of saying, "What providence." And we want to be those who learn to see the actual guiding hand of God's providence in all things. I mean, look at this story. The providence of God should be so clear. You know, it just so happens that this happens and this happens. It just so happens that the donkeys are lost. I mean, despite the fact that donkeys are pretty large creatures and shouldn't be that hard to lose, it just so happens they get lost. It just so happens that Saul is the one that Dad says, that Dad sends. "Hey, Saul, come here. I have a job for you." It just so happens that this particular servant is the servant who is sent with him. You know, the one who's going to later be a pretty important piece of the story. It just so happens that they end up outside of Samuel's hometown. That's just the way they happen to wander. It just so happens that the servant who's with him knows about Samuel. It just so happens that that servant has some extra silver lying around in his luggage that they can use to pay Samuel. It just so happens that there's this group of young women who are able to give directions to where they'll be able to find Samuel. It just so happens that they arrive at the city at the exact moment that Samuel is exiting the city. If they had taken a quick bathroom break, they would have missed him. What luck. That's just so neat how that worked out. I'm just so glad. Is it luck? No, it's the providence of God. And it's as if God here is trying to catch Saul's attention. He's trying to say, "Hey Saul, I'm here. Do you see it? Do you see how I orchestrated all of these events?" You know, how do we know that this is not just fortune? This is not just good luck. Well, providentially, we have verses 15 and 16. Look at what's happening there in 15 and 16. Those verses reveal to us that what happened here is not just an ordinary event that turned out to be lucky. In these verses, we're given a glimpse into the master plan of it all, because God shows up and reveals that this is part of his sovereign will being done. God goes to Samuel and he says to Samuel, "Hey, tomorrow at this time, I'm going to bring a Benjamite man, I'm going to bring Saul to you." And so it's as if the curtains are pulled back and we get to see that God is behind the scenes directing all affairs, providentially ordaining all things. And by the way, this is not something God just does for future rulers of Israel. This is not something that God does just for future kings. This is something that God is doing for you. Now, the curtains aren't always pulled back. We don't always get verses 15 and 16, but God is providentially guiding every single piece of your life. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but it is the Lord who establishes his steps." And so first here, God catches Saul's attention, or is at least trying to catch Saul's attention, through his marvelous providence. And Saul ought to have seen it. I'm not sure if he did. We ought to see the providential hand of God in our lives. I'm not sure that we always do, but sometimes we're blind. And so, secondly, God does this. God clearly states his will. And he does it here through Samuel. God clearly states his will through Samuel. Samuel hints at the fact that he's going to have a word from God as soon as Saul shows up. And you see that in verse 20. He says, "Hey, don't worry about your donkeys, because for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you?" In other words, don't worry about mere donkeys. They're just donkeys. You, young man, are going to be given everything that is desirable in Israel. He's revealing that he's going to have something important to tell to this man. Now, Saul's confused and he says, "What, are you talking about me? Are you sure you mean me? Are you talking about me?" But Samuel then leads him through this process where he shows him, "Look, yes, I'm talking about you," because they go to this feast that just happens to be prepared. And guess what? He gets to sit at the head of the table. He's the guest of honor. And they even bring out a special portion of food that has been prepared just for him. And it's almost as if Samuel's whetting his appetite. "Don't you want to know what I have to tell you? Don't you want to know?" And he says, "Look, tomorrow morning, I will tell you." And so the next morning, Samuel wakes him up and he says to him, verse 27, he says, "Send away your servants. I want to talk to you alone." And he says there at the very end of verse 27, "I want to make known to you the word of God." He's wooing this future king. "Are you going to hear the word of God? I've got for you the word of God." And then God clearly, through Samuel, states his will.
You know, at the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul. That in itself should be an indication to him that he is being set apart for something important. But then God says through Samuel this, verse 1, he says, look, the Lord has made you a prince. He says to him, you are going to reign. He says to him, you shall save Israel from its enemies. That is the word of God. And so God is clearly stating his will to Samuel. Sorry, to Saul. How should Saul respond? How should he respond to hearing God's will being revealed to him? He should do what we saw in Deuteronomy 17. He should submit himself to the word of God. But God graciously gives him a third thing here. Thirdly, God verifies his word through signs and proofs. God doesn't have to do this, but he often does. He verifies that what he has spoken is indeed the truth. Sometimes we're not sure. We want some assurance, and God gives it to us. I'm not going to go into it into great detail here, but Samuel next offers Saul three signs which all show that the words that he has given to him are indeed true. Now, these three things, these three signs, they can't just be coincidence. If you look at what unfolds here, they're just far too specific to just be chance. Number one, sign number one, is that you're going to meet two guys in a specific location, and they're going to then talk to you and tell you about your lost donkeys. Sign number two, you'll go on a little bit further. You'll meet three people. Each one will be carrying these specific items for their task of worshiping. And then they will give to you two loaves of bread. Third sign, you'll come upon a group of prophets at that moment. And they're going to be there and they're going to have these specific instruments. And then at that moment, the Holy Spirit will come on you and you'll begin to prophesy. Do you see how they're very specific signs? You know, this is not the sort of generalizations that you find in a fortune cookie. You know, someone beautiful is going to come into your life. It could be interpreted 100 different ways. I live with it every day. These are not generalizations. They're specific. Why? Because these clearly validate the words of Samuel to Saul. I mean, it should be incontrovertible. This is a man of God. I have just heard the word of God. And you see how God is wooing Saul? He's wooing him, saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Now, before we go on to the final one, I do want to point this out to you, that the bread that is given to Saul, so they run into these three people who are going to worship, and they're carrying this bread. That bread that's given to Saul is a bread that was intended for a priest in worship. Similarly, a little bit further back, remember Saul was given that portion of meat. It was the leg portion of the meat. That was a portion of meat that was a priestly portion. And so these are indications to Saul, if Saul has the eyes to see it, that he has been set aside for a sacred position, that he is the king. And it's like God is trying to speak to this man in as many ways as possible. He's even speaking to the man in food, which is a great way to speak to men. And God is saying, hey, listen to me. Listen to me. Here's another thing you should see. Well, finally, God empowers Saul to fulfill God's word. God empowers Saul to fulfill God's word. You'll notice that when Saul meets the group of prophets there in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says that the Spirit of God comes on him and he begins to prophesy. And you might look at that and you might think, okay, what's going on here? Why Saul? I mean, guy seems to not be much of a religious fellow, and all of a sudden he's prophesying. Why does the Spirit come on Saul? Why does he, it says in verse 6, that he's going to become another man? Like this change is going to come over him. Verse 9 talks about him having another heart. What's going on here? Is this regeneration? You know, is this the same sort of thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes on me when I become a Christian? Well, the answer is no. Don't forget that this story is pre-Pentecost, right? And what we find is that throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit will come on people, not necessarily to regenerate them, but to equip them for a specific task. So the Holy Spirit is given because they've got a job to do, they've got a task to perform, and the Holy Spirit comes on them to help them in that task. And you see it in a number of places. You know, it happens with judges like Samson. who on different occasions we're told that the Spirit comes on him and he performs his mighty deed. You see it even with artisans and artists who are building the tabernacle, that they have a special portion of God's Spirit on them to commit that task. It's going to happen to David later in the book of 1 Samuel, and here it happens with Saul. And here's the beautiful thing that we see in that, and that's this, that when God calls a man to a task, when God gives his word to a person and says, here's what I want you to do, he doesn't just leave him to go it alone. He doesn't just say, all right, go off, do it. He also grants his Holy Spirit to give empowerment for the task. He empowers his people to do what he calls them to do. And so here, Saul is to submit to God and is to be a king under God's rule. God will grant his Holy Spirit to Saul so that Saul can accomplish that task. And listen, brothers and sisters, the same is true for you. If it was true for a guy like Saul in the Old Testament, how much more is it true for people who have been granted a filling of this Holy Spirit? God has, you know, revealed his will to you. He's done it right here. He's given you his will. It's right here in this book. It's in his word. He has also, I believe, proven and verified it to you. Just like Saul was given verifications and proofs that this is God speaking, he's done it to you. In fact, this book itself is full of proof after proof after proof. But if that isn't good enough for you, speak to other people who can testify to the work of God in their lives. So he's given you proofs, he's verified his truth, and God then empowers you to do his will. He has given to you his Holy Spirit. He doesn't just send you out there and say, all right, do what I want you to do. He gives you the Spirit to accomplish that task. So if you are hearing the word of God, if God is speaking to you and he's saying, here's the way, walk in it, don't just try to go it alone. Don't just try to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, all right, I can do this. I can live for God. God hasn't asked you to do that. He asks that his Holy Spirit always accompany his word. And when he gives you his word, the Spirit is right there with it to help you in what he's called you to do. The two, the Spirit and the word, must go together. Well, as we conclude, this passage has reminded us that the king must submit himself to the word of God. That's God's expectation. That's God's Deuteronomy 17 expectation for his kings. And here, God is wooing Saul, saying to him, listen to me. Listen to me. But of course, if you've read through the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the story and you know where the story goes. You know where this is headed. Yes, Saul certainly is going to be used by God. Saul is going to go out there. He's going to be used to slay all sorts of Philistines. But he's not a man after God's own heart. He certainly is not the ideal king, at least not by God's standards. And you know, it's almost as if Saul is set up for us as an example of what not to do when you're a king. The first king Israel gets, they look at him and they ought to say, this is not what I want in a king. Here's what you shouldn't do. You know, my family got to go mini golfing this past summer and we had a great time. But one of the things that would happen is we'd get to a new hole. You know, you got your 18 holes of golf. We'd get to a new hole and everybody wanted to go first. Let me go first. No, I want to go first. You went first last time. No, I want to go first. Now, I think it took them a while to realize that I kind of faded into the background, and I was content to not go first. And over time, they figured it out. There's actually an advantage to not going first, right? Because what happens? You watch what they did. Oh, there's something in the way. Oh, if you go over here too far, it's going to fall in the water. Okay, you learn from the errors of others. Saul's going to make a lot of mistakes. He's going to commit a lot of errors. He went first, and those errors are going to be very clear. But you know, one of the things that does is that it increases our longing for a better king. He's messing up. He's not doing a very, very good job. surely somebody can do better than this. If only there were a better king. If only there was a king who is a king after God's own heart, a king who delights to listen to the word of God. And of course, that will be partially fulfilled in King David. He will be a better king than Saul was, but he's not even the perfect king. He's not the ideal king. It will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Saul messes up and we go, yeah, there's got to be something better. And it's coming. It's Jesus Christ. You see, our God is a good God, and he loves to give us just what we need. He loves to shower us with his mercy. I was struck by chapter 9, the second half of verse 16, what God says there. This is when God is speaking to Samuel and saying, hey, I'm gonna send Saul your direction. And in the middle of verse 16, he says, look, Saul is going to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people. The Greek translation even added, I've seen the afflictions of my people. Reminds you of the Hebrews in Egypt under Pharaoh's control. I've seen the affliction of my people because their cry has come to me. Our God is a God who is ready to deliver his people. And think about the scenario. I mean, they've been rotten. They've been horrible. And what's God doing here? He's committing to show mercy to them. They've been faithless. And God is committing to being faithful. And that's going to continue down to even the giving of King Jesus. But let me close with this. God wants us to listen to his word. He wants us to listen to his word. He's speaking to us. He's getting our attention. He's saying, hey, listen to me. Are you? Are you listening? Are you listening to his word? You know, as we enter a new year, as we enter 2021, may we be a people who listen to that wooing voice of God. He's calling out to you and he's saying, spend time with me. Hear me. Listen to me. Let's be those people. And let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that you have given us the perfect king. The Bible reveals to us many, many kings who are imperfect, but you've given to us Jesus Christ, this one who always submitted to the word of God, who always listened to the voice of God the Father. Lord, what a wonderful king he is. Would you subject and submit each of our hearts to his rule? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.